We know, O God, that our worship is like our spiritual breathing. You made us to need to do it. And only by your Spirit can we do it the right way. And so give us your Spirit, O God, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth in such a way that our worship is a lovely fragrance to you, and that you will receive some of the glory that you deserve. And now, Lord, speak to us through your holy word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're back in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, and beginning in verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11, but I'm going to reach back to a couple of verses before that, just recalling, since we left Ephesians to Advent sermons, that this letter of the Apostle Paul to the churches at Ephesus is really to many churches. It was a letter that was meant to be read. All of Paul's letters were read out loud in congregations. They came together and listened to the whole letter being read out loud in one sitting. But this letter is a circular letter, and it was passed from church to church in greater Ephesus and greater Western Asia Minor, which today is in Turkey. And so it addresses in a way more general concerns in that sense. It's not targeting a specific problem or problems that were afoot at Ephesus. It's been found to be one of the most clear articulations of the gospel that can be found in the entire Bible. It's also good to recall that the early church arose in a time of great hostility to itself. And the Roman Empire had reached a kind of settlement in many places with the Jews if they would keep to themselves and not try to proselytize and get other people to become Jews or proselytes. But the Christian religion was very much an evangelistic religion from the beginning. And we'll see some of the reasons for that in the passage today. But in many parts of the Roman Empire, you had great and proud cities that were pagan, and they worshipped pagan gods, the old Greek gods that had been adopted by the Romans and given new names, and Ephesus was one of those. And there was the temple of Diana, and they were very proud of it. And it was one of the wonders of the ancient world, and it was a city that was proud. It was a city with a spirit. It was a spirit, a kind of esprit de corps about their city, and it was well grounded as far as earthly matters are concerned. It was a beautiful city. It had periods of great upheaval and disruption, but also periods of great calm and good rulers, and the city ran well, and they had a lot to be proud of. Architecture was something that they took great pride in. And so when the Apostle Paul writes this letter, he draws upon the language of architecture greatly in order to speak a language that those in and around Ephesus would greatly understand. But he does that in order to teach us the gospel. And it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that won't be on the screen here, but I just want to reach back a little bit and remind us of where we were. He described how we're all alienated from God, that all people are alienated from God. And so many parts of this sermon and this passage and many passages in the Bible, it's helpful for us to understand the different genres of literature that we're dealing with. And sometimes we're dealing with a genre that we can call the indicative, where Paul says what is true. He tells us what is real, what is true. And when he does that, it's genuineness, it's truth, is in no way dependent upon how it's received. We've talked about that before, how gravity is true no matter what anyone's opinion about it is. If we go to a physician and we get a diagnosis, the diagnosis might be true and it might be false. We hope it's true, and it's a situation that is really parallel to our situation before our God, in which just because a doctor or a dentist, we'll just bring in dentists, I'm very much frightened of dentists, because a year or so ago I was in the dentist chair and he was trying to dig out a tooth and he slipped and stabbed me in my mouth. That's not an encouragement about dentists, okay? Look, we all make mistakes, not least, you know, preachers make their mistakes, but he did stab me in the mouth. It got my attention. When we go to these people, we need to trust them, don't we? Because just because I've discovered some things about dentists. So, for example, I went to one dentist, and they wanted to spend a lot of money in my mouth, and then I went to another dentist, and he wanted to spend a lot of money in my mouth, or actually get me to spend money in my mouth, but they were for different things. That undercut my credibility in the dentist. They both look in my mouth, and they just see money. And I need the doctor to say, you better do this, or we might have to cut off this part of your head. But this you can let go for a while. That'll be fine, even though I have a very expensive and cutting-edge treatment I could do. We need to trust these people. Discovering that you can't trust someone who's supposed to be an expert doesn't make me an expert. Like, even though I might rightly distrust the person, I still don't have the expertise to know what I need. We really need to trust people in our lives who have expertise that we need. So we go to the doctor, we get a diagnosis. It might be true, it might be false. If it's true, our attitude to it doesn't alter its truth, does it? If they say, you've got cancer, and here's where it is, and this is how fast it's spreading, if I say, well, I don't believe it, it won't alter the fact that it's true. If I say I believe part of the diagnosis, but not all of it, it won't change whether the diagnosis is true. If the diagnosis is true, it is just true. Many parts of the Bible, and this passage we're going through here, it's this kind of thing. We are being told by God's messenger what is true about us. And our attitude to it simply will not alter it in any way. It's the objective truth. Our attitude to it, our reception or non-reception or partial reception of the diagnosis as true is important, but that's our subjective response to it. And what needs to happen, and I don't know how this happens beyond the work of the Holy Spirit. Of course, human beings can do their best to persuade. But without the movement of the Holy Spirit, at least in my own life, I couldn't embrace as true in a way that caused me to act, even though I'd heard the gospel all my life, until God got involved. But what we want to happen is that our subjective reception of the objective truth are lined up. And only when that happens does it become possible for us to live according to the truth instead of according to a lie. And how does that happen? It can only happen by faith. That's why the Bible says that without faith, no one can please God. That's why it teaches that salvation is by grace. God has to act through His grace, based on nothing in us, no worthiness, no adding up of our works. Works have our works, our good works, our bad works have nothing to do with it. It's God's grace. We're saved by God's grace through faith. And faith is what we do. But we just learned in the sermon that we had before we started having Christmas service, even faith is a gift of God. We need God to have faith. But that is how we profit and benefit from God's diagnosis. And that is the only way we can truly lay hold of the benefits He has for us, the future He has for us, if we trust His word. Just like with a physician. If he says, well, your heel hurts, and if you want it to stop hurting, you're going to have to go a few days and not wear any shoes that has a heel on it. And I could say, well, I 62 years old, and I'll wear whatever I want to. But if the doctor's right, the heel will keep hurting. And that's the way it is with God. And so a question that we're all confronted with in the Scriptures is, do we believe it? Do we trust the Word? That it's true, notwithstanding whatever objections we or anybody else brings to it. Because unless and until we trust the Word of God, we will not be able to lay hold of any of the benefits that are offered. And so what does it say? We were, like the rest of mankind, by nature children of wrath, verse 3, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. And this is agape love. This is not love because of. You say, well, He loves us because we're in the image of God. Well, He made us in the image of God. It's not like we bring the image of God to the table and God's looking around and He says, ooh, here's some people in the image of God. I love them so much. No, no, no. He loves us because we're His, and He loves us because He means to reflect His own glory through His love of us, which we'll see in this passage. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He's telling them what's true about them. He's addressing them as saved people, not lost people. So everything in the book of Ephesians is addressed to saved people, not lost people. He's not trying to convert sinners to become Christians. This book is addressed to Christians. And it's amazing when you consider that, how much Paul and God is aware that they don't know. Being a Christian doesn't make you know a lot of stuff. Being saved means you've been rescued. And you can be rescued and be profoundly ignorant on a whole bunch of stuff that would be better that if you knew about it, it would be good for you. And that's the way they are. That's why they need to be taught. That's why one of the reasons the church was established, to teach us who are Christians, what has happened to us, why it happened, how it happened, and what God is doing now, what He's up to, so that we won't live in unnecessary blindness about what's going on. And He raised us with Him so that in the coming ages, what God saved us, you and me. Why? So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. There's much more mercy and grace and goodness and benefits that God means to lavish upon those who belong to Him. That's what He's up to. Isn't that great? See, that's good news too. That God's not even close to finished with His gracious activity in redeeming us from our sins and making us His children. He's just getting started. That's what He's up to. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. You didn't save yourself by having faith. You realize that? You didn't have. Sometimes we say, as I said a while ago, we're saved by faith. But I mean the word by, the preposition by, in an instrumental sense, not a causative sense. When we say we're saved by grace, we're using that in a causative sense. We're saved because of grace. Because of God's grace, we've been saved. But when we say we're saved by grace, through is better than by faith. We can say we're saved by faith because by can be causative or instrumental. But when we say through, we see that that's not causative. It's instrumental. We're saved by grace because of God's grace through the means, through the instrument of our putting our trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, and God raised Him from the dead. And He sits at the right hand of God, and He's coming again to judge the living and the dead, the Bible says. We're saved through faith. And so in that sense, our faith doesn't save us. Now, there are different analogies have been used this way, but you could think of a person on the bank of a river, a person's drowning, and there's someone else who's trying to save them. And if they save them, they use a stick or they use something, or the person who's drowning has a stick and they reach it out. And the the person is saved. Well, who saved the person? The person, the rescuer on the bank saved them through the use of a stick. We wouldn't say the stick saved them. We might say, yeah, in a way it did, but if it was just a stick, no saving happens. Just having faith doesn't save us. Faith doesn't save us. Faith is in the object of our faith. We have faith in God. And it's not the faith that saves us, it's God. It's that God, it has pleased God that the way He saves is through us trusting His Word. You see the difference? We trust His Word. Our trusting in His Word doesn't save us. It's God who has decided, I will save those who trust my Word. And so, yes, we trust His Word, and since God saves those who trust His Word, we are saved by God. That's how it works. And I just think we need to stop here and reflect on that for a moment, because that is the way people are saved. They're never saved by doing good. And they're never really lost by doing bad. The bad that we do came about in this world because of not trusting God's Word. God told Adam and Eve. He didn't say, here's what I'm about as far as righteousness. I want you to go out into the world, and you're going to have all these good choices and all these bad choices, and we'll add it up in the end, and if you got more good choices than bad choices, or this number of good choices, then I'll save you. Not at all. Here's what He did. He put them in the garden, and He said, the whole garden is for you. It's all for you. You got zillions of choices you can make out there, enjoying what I've given you, and enjoying me who gave it to you. And we'll enjoy ourselves in this paradise together. Me the creator, you the creature. And He said, there's one thing you can't do. Don't eat of the knowledge of good and evil. And that came with the promise of the serpent, who said, if you eat of it, you'll become like God. And He's jealous. He doesn't want you to be the Lord. But we did want to be the Lord of our lives. And so that was what He did. And so what happened? What happened is that our first parents, rather than trust and obey, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Rather than trust and obey, they decided for a few moments that they knew better. And they wanted to be like God. And it wasn't essential that they actually obey what God said all the time. They didn't trust His Word. They thought they knew better. We do it now with adultery, with covetousness, with lying, with abortion, with cutting off girls' breasts at age 14 if they say they're non-binary. We're living in a world of not just distrust of God's Word anymore. We've just rejected His Word. It's not a matter of trust or non-trust, weighing it. We've just said, forget it. We know better. We've discovered social justice, and here's what it looks like. Are we enjoying it yet? It's a horror show. God means for us to trust His Word. And the way we become saved, by trusting His Word, that is also the way we relate to Him from that point forward. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust His Word and obey it. Now, will I disobey Him today? No, but if you ask my wife, she'll say, well, yeah, he did. I can find some problems. Mike can say that. If I disobey today, will I stop being God's child? No, I won't. Jesus said, all that my Father hath given me, I won't lose any of them. I'll raise them up at the last day. We're saved by grace, not by how good we do after we're saved. But what will I miss out on? I'll miss out on the good things I can have from Him right now, only through trusting and obeying His Word. And so we leave on the table blessings God would have us enjoy. And so it says, not your doing. It's the gift of God. this saving in faith. It's all a gift of God, not a result of works, verse 9. So that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Good works come after we're saved. It's not that you can't do any good works before you're saved. It's that the good works that come after we're saved, those are good works in the Lord that don't contribute anything to the fact that we are now saved. They're the result of us becoming a child of God, the fruit of us becoming the child of God. They don't make us a child of God. They don't keep us a child of God. They're the product of us becoming the child of God, you see. We're told it's the fruit of the Spirit of God. You give me it's terrible. I ought to be using football analogies, and yet I'm going to use a drug analogy. That speaks volumes about me. But there used to be a drug, an amphetamine called West Coast Turnaround. I don't know if I brought that up, but truckers called it the West Coast Turnaround. You take this amphetamine, and you can drive to the West Coast and turn around, never stop and sleep. See? Put that in you. Then the fruit of it, it's what you can do once you have it. The fruit of what can happen when we're Christians is good works. It doesn't save us, doesn't keep us saved. It's living the Christian life. He created these good works that we should walk in them. The issue is not works or not works, works good or bad. It's what role do they play? They're essential to the Christian life. They're vital to God. He utterly means for himself to be obeyed. There's nothing in God that says, looks at his commandments and says, well, nobody's perfect. Try your best, and then we'll have a barbecue. There's nothing like that in the Bible. He means for all of his commandments to be obeyed all the time. Why? Because he's wise and he loves us. That's why. He knows that his commandments are true and good and holy and good for us. So his love for us ensures that he'll always expect us to obey his commands. Then we move into a different kind of angle on what God is doing in verse 11. And that you should have in verse 11. Since this is true, therefore remember that at one time, and this is the plural you. We've talked about that, how in English we have the word you, and it could be you singular or you plural. But in Greek, it's a different word. This is you plural, so it's y'all. Therefore, remember that at one time, y'all Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by which is called the circumcision. And one of the signs, of course, of Jews is that the males were circumcised, and the rest of the world, they weren't circumcised. Why would you? This was something God instituted and said, and this is going to mark you out. And there are many other things like that too. The Ten Commandments and the dietary laws and the ceremonies that they enjoyed, the sacrificial system, right at the heart of pointing to how God was going to save the world through a blood sacrifice, but not of an unblemished goat or lamb or any livestock, but the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus himself. But y'all Gentiles, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ. How could they be separated from Christ just because they weren't Jews? How? Well, it's something the Bible teaches that I think hardly any of my students who come to seminary at Beeson Divinity School believe. And I think we know from poll data that people don't believe this. Many of the most fundamental things that Christians of every land and every era have believed are not believed by people. And here's one of them: that we all deserve and are headed for hell without Christ. Just reflect on it. Do you believe it or not? Most people don't believe it. And they think they've got good reasons. And here we go. God tells us this in his word. If you don't believe it, well, we're already saying we don't really believe in this God, or we know better than this God, right? We're standing above the Bible, and we'll decide. Well, we're making a God. The problem with that God that we make is that it's not real. It's a figment of our imagination. We produced it. It can't do anything. It didn't create the world. It didn't send Jesus to die on the cross. It can't raise anyone from the dead, forgive anyone's sins. It's a God we've made to please us. And let me tell you something else. When you're not headed to hell, you don't need Jesus. You don't need him. He's got nothing for you. He came to save us from hell to him and for himself to bless. We're trying to turn him into a person that is obsessed with how comfortable and happy we are all the time. And there are plenty of preachers in churches that will tell us that. But it's not in the scriptures. Where did it come from? Somewhere else. This Jesus is about life and death, life and hell, eternal life and eternal death. And so people start reading the Bible. And, you know, that's what happened to Larry King years ago. He started actually learning some things that are in the Bible, and he said, I don't even like this Jesus anymore. He thought it was the blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus of Hollywood fame that talks to squirrels and reads poetry, and he's just utterly committed to Mark Divine being comfortable and happy all the time. I wish God was like that. I think it would really be fun for Mark Divine, but it ain't so. It's not so. I tell my students, you'll know when you're really seeking God when you come upon things in the Bible that you don't like and you believe them anyway. Now you're dealing with God. Before that, you're on some spiritual journey with Oprah maybe, but you're not seeking the true God. If it's a true God, then God's word trumps anything we've ever thought or felt. If it's something else, it's not God, is it? Y'all were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That's important too. He's connecting here Christ and the only true God with the commonwealth of Israel. Now, why is that significant? The Jesus who saves didn't just pop up in Mary's womb. The eternal Son of God has always existed. Always existed. And this God has been leading history, governing history, and preparing for the coming of Jesus for millennia. So that when Jesus comes, everything is orchestrated, as we saw in our Advent sermons. God orchestrated everything to show that that was the case. He's not a new Savior at all. He is the Savior that was promised. He's the Messiah of the Jews. Jesus himself was a Jew, right? Never did become a Christian. If I ever leave here, that'll be the one thing people remember. He came and he said Jesus didn't become a Christian. He never converted. Kind of a scandal. Jesus was a Jew. He was a Jew. And he never ceded any turf to those who challenged him. They would throw in his face the words of Moses and the prophets. And he would say to them, they speak of me. He's the fulfillment. That's why Israel is brought up here. Israel was used by God to prepare the way for Jesus. Through the deliverance in Egypt and the putting of the blood on the doors, and the death angel came over, and those houses that had the blood were spared. But they weren't saved forever. They were just saved for a little while. But the blood of Jesus can save us forever. So and it's also not just Israel as a nation, but the commonwealth of Israel. Our God's plans for us. When God blesses us, it's never just me with some kind of invisible spiritual blessing. He blesses us materially in the world. Any material blessing that you have, it's from his hand. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We do. Psalm 23, I think it is my favorite psalm. And in that psalm, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and we all do, I will fear no evil. Why? Because I've decided evil's not a big deal? No. But it goes on to say, He prepares a table for us before our enemies. Our cup runneth over. Surely goodness and loving kindness, chesed, will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He says nothing positive about suffering and evil. He says this: the reason I fear no evil when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death is because this suffering and this evil is temporary, and it's going to come to an end. And so God, He has a physical new world coming down, the Bible says, a new Jerusalem and a new heaven and earth that we're going to live in. And that's why it refers to the coming. And that's why when God dealt with Israel, it wasn't just with one person named Israel, which Jacob's name was changed to Israel, or a couple of individuals somewhere having really good quiet times. It was a nation. God invented nations, governments. They answer to Him whether they know it or not. And you were alienated from my chosen people, you Gentiles, and strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, what's that? That's a big deal. The way God deals with us is by grace through faith in His Word. And part of the securing of the trust of God is that our God relates to us through covenants that He institutes. And the way a covenant works is this. The great covenant is the one with Abraham. You will be my God, and I'll be your people. And I will bless all the nations through you. God says, I will do this if you do that. It's a covenant. But here's what happens. God always keeps His side of the covenant. But the humans don't. Israel, Adam didn't. Adam was in a covenant with God. He broke it. Noah was in a covenant with God. He broke it. David was in a covenant with God. He broke it. Israel was in a covenant with God through Abraham. They broke it. So how are the promises? When he talks about your strangers to the covenants of promise, you see, because that's the thing. You're in the covenant. If you do this, I'll do this. All the nations of the world will be blessed. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will never leave you, but we'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. What becomes of the promises if one side in the covenant never keeps their side of the covenant? Then what? God in Jesus Christ comes to this earth. And why did Jesus have to become a man? Why did He have to come human? To keep the human side of the covenant. We didn't. We never will. Here's the gospel. God has entered into a covenant with humanity. Humanity has given Him the finger, gone their own way, become lords of their own life, trying to, living according to the lie that they can. They've set themselves as a judge over against God. I can't worship a God who would deal with us that way. It has no effect on reality. It's like saying, I disapprove of gravity. Gravity just keeps on pulling things down at 9.8 meters squared and crashing it into the earth. And God said, that's not the way it's going to be. These sinful human beings are not going to have the last word on my covenant with human beings. So He becomes a human being. And He keeps the covenant in our place without our permission, without our help. And then the gospel is, we're told that this has happened. The covenant has been kept on your behalf. You didn't. Not only did you not deserve it, you spurned it. And the good news is, I've done it for you. Will it benefit us? Only if we believe it. But if you believe it, see, here's the problem. People think they can just believe it, be saved, go on. But of course you can't. You can't believe in that covenant. Can you? You can't believe in that covenant and imagine that you can embrace Him as Savior but not Lord. If you just embrace Jesus as a Savior, oh, He helps me, He guides me, He comforts me, He gives me joy, blah, 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 He does all this stuff for me. Of course, those are all wonderful things that cause us to sing about it. But it's not connected to His Lordship. Then that's not a Jesus that exists. You follow me? There's no Jesus that exists who just does good things for us, but is not Lord. He is Lord. And all of us who know him, we know he's Lord. We've learned his ways. We've learned the downside of not trusting and obeying, haven't we? Because what it can take away from us is the thing we've fallen in love with, and that's him. Yes, we're still saved, but he removes from us some of the enjoyment of being his. Now, no one can suffer the loss and feel the loss of the joys of knowing the Lord except people who have known the joys of the Lord. If you're lost, you can't suffer from that. And so your relationship to God is, will God help me? Will God, you know, do this for me or that for me? And that kind of Christianity is going, because Christians are starting to be persecuted in this world. And nobody's going to want to do it just to try to see if, no. You'll be punished if you name the name of Christ. But now, it says here, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, y'all Gentiles, us, and strangers to the covenants of promise. Listen, having no hope and without God in the world. Could there be a more dark, devastating diagnosis, assessment of a person's situation than that? Having no hope and without God in the world. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters, that without Christ, that's our situation? We've been on a many decades trajectory in this country of saying no to Jesus Christ. And now it's so obvious none of us can deny it anymore. Teachers are taught, before they start teaching K-12, they're taught how to do this. To mention Jesus Christ, to teach, it's now colonialism and whiteness to say that all people are either male or female. Do you see? Just spitting in the face of the Creator. They're taught that, and then they go into schools and do it. And they may still go to church, but that's what they're doing. They do what the ones who have the power tell them to do. And 20 years earlier, they would have said, he's all to me, just give me Jesus. But nobody was saying that they would be a cost to it then. Back then, you know, it was good if you were a Christian. That means you might be more honest, you might work harder. I remember when I was in seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, UPS, they learned that if they hired seminary students, it was way better. They were honest, and they worked hard, and they came in on time, and they saw a real difference. I was so proud of that, because the Bible says, you know, let your light shine before men, and they'll praise your Heavenly Father. And it really was a confirmation. You know, this is great that this is a reputation. I don't think that would be as true today of seminary students. They're more weakened. They're more untrustworthy. They're more just searching. They're weaker in their faith. They don't know the Scriptures. They're not the same. They're more self-centered and selfish. They just are. Of course, there are exceptions, but they're exceptions. Whereas at that time, the exception was the person who was lazy or was a victim and was all fascinated with what other people thought with them and how to get theirs. They were the exceptions, and they were put to shame. Now it's the other way around. The people who are on the ends are the ones who put themselves in the center. That's how we should live our lives. And so We're seeing what it's like for a nation to reject Christianity, Jesus Christ, this Bible. And it's a terrible thing, isn't it? We're seeing it ensures the decimation of the family. It undercuts anything that be called moral. And what the church is trying to do is to find a niche where it can fit. Because one of the ways our age has been described is the therapeutic age. When you've made self-centeredness, and my wife is a therapist, I'm not against therapy, I'm not against counseling, but when you make as a cultural norm that really what we need is somebody to help us be happy and feel better, when in the Bible that's not the case. Jesus sometimes makes his people happy, makes them feel good, but sometimes out of love he makes them feel bad. He wrecks their self-esteem. So but in a therapeutic world where everybody's looking for something to make them feel better, this is what the church in the main is trying to do. They're trying to get their little niche on the therapy thing. So come here and we'll have products and services and you'll feel better. And a lot of times that happens. I found out that was true with cocaine. Virtually every time I took it, I felt better. But it was destroying me. And the same thing happens when we feel better, when people say, well, divorce is not that big of a deal, and, you know, he had a bad family life, but he turned out all right. But, you know, you look into those situations, a lot of these people that will say that, they really didn't turn out all that good. But they say that, well, I went through that, and I didn't turn out too bad. I'm thinking, yeah, you did. You turned out pretty bad. So, but we tell us these stories. We tell us these stories while the culture just goes down. And increasingly, we have younger and younger generations, they have nothing to compare it to, so they're not able to feel as bad about what is happening as they should be able to, because they've been in it forever. Okay, I'm getting students born after 9/11. So they've never been in a situation where they were in a community full of intact families and full of models of Christian love and kindness and work and godly manliness. Now it's all toxic manliness. Now we're getting generated. They don't know what that is. What do they know? What they're told. And it's coming to them gangbusters through every outlet there is. But you know what? When we do the surveys, here's what we find. Even though America is still by far the richest country in the world, here's what it's telling us. We're miserable. Whatever we're doing, it's not working. It's not working. So you got to get the temporary fix. Get the car. It feels good. Line up the cocaine. Great for an hour and a half, 2 hours. Take the trip. Hear the band. Listen to a preacher like Joel Osteen. Feel good for a while. But underneath, they're telling us what's going on. They're telling us that this diagnosis right here is really true. No hope and without God in the world. They're saying there's no God now. They're saying there's no God. And without God, there's no hope. The greatest atheist, Friedrich Nietzsche, said it. If there's no God, and he was an atheist. Oh, what a great atheist he was, because he saw. He said, if there's no God, everything is permissible. Everything is permissible. Anything can happen. No one here, maybe no one here, but certainly no one here with any age on them would have believed it, would we? 30 years ago, if I said, okay, in 30 years, 40% of America will think not only that it's fine if a teacher helps a 14-year-old girl get her breast cut off because she decided she's a boy, but we'll think it's right for those parents to be punished if they get in the way. No one would have believed it. But it's here. It's here. It's happening. It's worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Worse. We don't see this in Sodom and Gomorrah. We see a gang rape in Sodom and Gomorrah. We've had that forever. This is worse. This is worse. That's the diagnosis. That's the diagnosis. And that's when that's objectively true. And then when we subjectively see that that's true, what does it do to us? It renders us susceptible to the good news of Jesus Christ, because we see that there's no hope in this world. We sang that today. See, we're all in this world, but we sang today that there's nothing in this world that can really touch what needs to be touched, that can deliver what needs to be delivered. And true. Do we want to be useful in this world? Do we want to flourish in this world in the way that you can, this valley of the shadow of death? That is possible. But the first step is accepting the proper diagnosis of this world and realize that this world, including us in our lives, we are bankrupt apart from our God. There's nothing inside of you or me that can save us or change the situation in this world. If there's any hope, he said, you were without hope and without God in the world. If there's any hope, it's got to come from outside this world. We're seeing what this world can deliver right now. Now, when America was at its high point, it was more easy to believe that America's got something. But now we see how fragile it was, a bubble that could just be popped. Now we see, don't we? The only hope is from something outside of ourselves, outside of this world. And guess what? There is something outside of this world. It's the creator and sustainer and judge of this world. And he loves us. And he will rescue us from this world. And then in this life, he will use us as his instruments to open the eyes of others to this truth so that they too can be saved. And they too can have hope and be with God, not without God, in this world. Grant that that will be so. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your harsh and dark truth-telling assessment and diagnosis of us in this world. You speak the truth in love. Oh Lord, by your Spirit, help us to be able to hear the truth. Open our eyes so that we can see the truth of your assessment of ourselves and of this world. And so, God, by your Holy Spirit, let us turn to the only source of hope, and that's you, our God. And then, Lord, have your way with us. Break down our resistance to your will. Turn us into those who rejoice in your word, even when we don't like it at first, because we trust you. We know that your word, that we may not understand, it has to be good because it came from you. And so help us, Lord, to trust and obey. Grant that this will be so. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.